Well, we are going through God's word chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And at the present time, we're up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8. Now, I just tell you that because if I happen to say something that really speaks to your heart this morning, this isn't a personal attack on you, okay? Nor is it something that, as far as I'm concerned, is meant for you alone, because these are just the verses we've come to on our journey through the scriptures. On the other hand, of course, I have no idea what God wants to say to you on a personal level today or as a collective. I'm not party to what God wants you to hear. He's got your telephone number, so to speak. And that may well be on a personal level and just for you. So, look, I guess the main thing is, if you don't listen and you nod off, then you'll never know, will you? So let's get into God's word this morning and see what he has to say to us. Last time we saw how God brought to an end the reign of King Saul. And he's instructed Samuel now to go and anoint another, who it said was better than Saul. And Samuel has gone off to Bethlehem to see a man named Jesse, because it's one of his sons that God wants to be the new king of Israel. And Samuel has arrived there and he's seen Jesse's son Eliab, who is a tall man just like Saul was. And he really looks the part. And Samuel is all ready to anoint him. But in verse 7 last time it said this, it said, "But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And you know, it is true to say, I think, in this life, that most of the time we tend to judge people by how they look, don't we? And not only that, because sometimes it's how they behave that affects our judgment. Or by the clothes they wear. Or by how they speak. Or by how they carry themselves. But God sees right through all of that stuff, just like it wasn't there. And he looks straight into the heart of a person. And even as we sit here this morning, he's looking at our hearts. So as we move on into verse 8 this morning, it says this. "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these." But as we all know, there is a boy out there in the field. And as God looks down from heaven across all of Israel, there's this 15 or 16-year-old boy. He's out there with the sheep and his guitar. Well, his harp, actually. Writing songs, singing about the stars, singing about God's glory, and about his handiwork, and about his power, and about his greatness. And God sees that heart. It never goes unnoticed. Because God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at what people look like, how they act. But the Lord, he looks at what's inside each one of us, what's in our hearts. So Jesse calls all his sons, and the remarkable thing is, dad is not thinking, is he? And the brothers are not thinking, and the neighbours are not thinking, call David, stupid, duh. You know, because evidently by outward appearance, there is no difference between David and the rest of them. Look at David from the outside, and there wasn't anything that made him any different to any of the others. And they all had no idea what was taking place in his heart. And the great work that God had already begun there. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, for those of you who are raising kids at home, you need to keep that in mind. You need to look into their faces. You need to listen to them. You need to try to be tuned into them. Because you don't know if you've got a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a Corrie ten Boom in front of you. You don't know what the Lord is and has been doing in their heart. Because David, he didn't stand out on the surface as being anything different to all the others. The neighbours didn't say, "Go get David, he's the one, we know that, what's wrong with you?" So Jesse makes his sons pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all your children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come here." Jesse says, "Well, there remains yet the youngest." The Hebrew is the least. He says, "He's out there in the field, so heavenly minded, no earthly good, you know." He says, "Well, there's David, he's out there." Yeah, and we look at that name, don't we? And it's very common today. But this is the first human being in the Bible that's named David. It was a very unique name at that point in time. And it means beloved. His mum probably called him that. And with all of his elder brothers, I think it tells you something when he's named David. But Jesse says, "Oh, I've got one more. He's out in the field. He's keeping the sheep." And Samuel says to Jesse, "Well, send and fetch him then, because we're not going to sit down until he comes here." What it's saying there is we're not going to eat till he gets here. So that speeded things up a bit, I guess. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now it says here that he was ruddy, and that may not necessarily be a compliment when we say that today about someone, because we might think on that as being kind of weather-beaten. But what it's saying here is that he was ruddy, meaning Edom, or red. He had red hair, which was a sign of beauty in that culture, because almost everybody else had raven black hair. And he had a beautiful countenance. The Hebrew is that he had light-coloured eyes, which was unusual in that culture. He was goodly to look at, it says. He was a handsome young man. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, because this is the one." Then Samuel took of the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And although it's not recorded in Scripture, Josephus tells us that the ancient rabbis had a tradition that said when Samuel poured the oil on David's head, that he leaned over and he said, "And Aziah," he said, "David, you are the next king of Israel." And he just turned around and he walked away. Now, I mean, just try to imagine this. I mean, this day started out like every other day for David. You know, he's out there, it's just a normal day, normal routine. And all of a sudden he hears, "Samuel the prophet's in your dad's house with your brothers, and he wants to see you." And David walks in the house, 15, 16 years old, and everybody looks at him. And he looks at Samuel, and Samuel looks at him, and Samuel said, "That's him, that's the one." And David's thinking, "Oh no, what did I do?" And Samuel walks over and he grabs him and he pours oil all over his head. And he says, "You're the next king of Israel." And then he just walks away. That's a strange day for a teenager. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. What was that like? And it was on him from that day forward, it says. Just remarkable, isn't it? And there was no publicity. Wasn't on the TV. Wasn't in the newspapers. It was just done quietly. And you know, we look at this and we have to understand, David is anointed as king, but Saul is still on the throne. And guess what? This perfectly explains the situation we find ourselves in today as we sit here this morning. Because you see, Jesus is the Christ, or literally the anointed one, and he will rule and reign on this planet someday. But in the meantime, however, there is a usurper on the throne. In John 14:30, Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world. And people love to say, well, if Jesus is the King of Kings, why is this world so crazy? And why are there so many problems? Well, the answer is a simple one. The answer is that according to God's perfect plan, Jesus is anointed, but not yet enthroned. But he will be. And that's how we see David here. And I want you to take note of something else here as well. Because I want you to see that Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brothers. David will eventually be anointed three times. First time is here. The second time is in Samuel 2 Samuel 2:4, when he's anointed over the tribe of Judah. And then the third time is in 2 Samuel 5, when he's anointed as king over all Israel. And that's really interesting, because sometimes, you know, a person may think that he's anointed for a particular ministry, and their mum might well agree with them. And a few others might even recognise his anointing. And he'll begin to wonder why everyone else doesn't see it. Well, the most likely reason for that is because it's not yet time. Because there is an unfolding of God's plan for a man or for a woman in service or ministry. And you simply cannot rush it. Because anointing is recognized by others in stages. Doesn't happen quickly, and it's the same as it was with David. You know, it comes when you fight battles on behalf of others. It comes when you gain victory for others by caring for them, standing by them and helping them. David, he was an incredible man. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. He was unlike anyone the world had ever seen. Yet it took many years before his anointing was recognized. Saul, he was an impatient man. David, on the other hand, patiently waited. And sometimes, so must we. So verse 14 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So the Spirit of the Lord comes on David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And he gets an evil spirit from the Lord. How does that work? How could an evil spirit be sent purposely from the Lord? Well, the first thing that we need to understand here is that evil spirits, even Satan himself, can do nothing without the Lord's permission. And in that context, demons can actually serve the purposes of God. And again, you might ask, well, how? Well, see, God has provided everyone with free choice, and I know that you know that. But you see, if Satan didn't exist, people wouldn't have a choice, would they? And if that were the case, we would never know if our love for God was genuine. And in this particular area, God's pro-choice. He says to us, if you don't want to love me, or if you don't want to walk with me, or if you don't want to believe in me, you have another option. You can be deceived by the devil. And just to illustrate that point, supposing if we say to our kids, we want you to stay at home this afternoon, and then we go and lock them in their room and we bolt the door and board up the windows. It would be totally meaningless for us to come home later and tell them how proud we were of them for staying at home. Because unless there was an open door for them to make a decision, our praise of them would be absolutely pointless, wouldn't it? And that's exactly why God leaves the door open for us. And he is able to use Satan as a tool to give people a choice. Paul tells us when someone is living in sexual sin in the church, that there's a time for church discipline and to put somebody out of the church. Because it's a travesty for someone who is determined to live in sin to come into the sanctuary of God and to listen to the word that they don't want to obey, and to listen to someone preach that word that they don't want to listen to, and then go on and live in sin and infect other people. That's a travesty. It's wrong. So if that's what you want, and you want to live in sin, and you don't want to bring your life under the word of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you take that person and then you bind them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I don't know what all that means, but I do know that you put them out from the covering of the church. And whatever being bound over to the destruction of the flesh is, God will take care of it. And to me, that doesn't sound like much fun, whichever way you look at it. Now again, we need to understand that that is always done with a purpose in mind, which is restoration. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that same person restored. But the idea is that that person was bound over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Saul here is bound over to an unclean spirit to be troubled, to be plagued by that spirit. And this isn't an isolated case, because we see it happen in the Bible in more than one place. But as we look at this, it says the Holy Spirit comes on David, but it departed from Saul. And in both of these instances, it's not in the New Testament context of receiving the Holy Spirit, okay? When you and I are born again, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. That's permanently. It's the EN. He comes inside of you, N. And you are sealed with the Spirit of promise till the day of redemption. But when David says in the psalm, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he's talking about the anointing of God on his life. Saul had the anointing of God on his life. Samson had the anointing of God on his life. Moses had the anointing of God on his life. And in that sense, in the Old Testament, there were believers that were anointed by God for a specific task, to do certain things. There were even workmen in the tabernacle. And I was surprised when I read this, because I hadn't read this before, but there were even workmen in the tabernacle, and God placed the Holy Spirit upon them to do intricate work in regards to the tabernacle that they couldn't ever have done without God's anointing. But it has nothing to do with the spirit of adoption moving inside permanently, which happens to us. Today, the believer is able to lift his face to heaven and say, Abba, Father. Moses never looked to heaven and said, Abba, Dad. Elijah never looked to heaven and said, Dad. Jeremiah never looked to heaven and said, Dad. Ezekiel never looked to heaven and said, Dad. David never looked to heaven and said, Dad. And yet Jesus in the New Testament tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born among women. Greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, Jesus said. And that's because we're indwelt by the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living Christ comes and takes up residence inside of us. And I believe, again, on top of that, there is still anointing for ministry and there's gifts. We can seek the Lord and ask him to enable us through his power. And that's different again to the indwelling. And there are many, many great men of God who will testify that at a certain point in their ministry, they received this enabling and their ministry took off. And they were able to serve God in a far greater way. But these Old Testament saints, they had the Spirit come upon them, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, it tells us. God's Spirit was also on Saul, but through his rebellion, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon his life, but it was removed. And now he's being troubled by an evil spirit. So I kind of hope that's clarified things just a little bit here. Verse 15 says, "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you.'" So it must have been visible to all those around Saul as well. "Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well." Now that's just bad counsel. We know what to do. Whenever you're freaked out and the demon's bothering you, someone can play the guitar and you'll feel better. That's not the answer, is it? What Saul needs to do is repent and ask God for forgiveness. That's what he needs to do. He doesn't simply need to feel good while God's chastising him. Doesn't need to listen to music so he can feel good. So, you know, you youngsters, listen up. That's bad counsel. Because in this instance, God will use it, of course, because it's going to bring David into the palace. And music is a powerful force. In fact, all of the world's problems started with a worship leader. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, Lucifer, Satan, before he fell, was the anointed cherub. It tells us that the pipe and the tabrets were established in him the day he was created. Lucifer was the head worshipper around the throne of God until he fell. Karl Marx and Lenin were men who longed to see revolution. And they both said, "Give us the musicians and the poets and we'll have the nation." A very, very powerful force. No doubt about it. In fact, Charles Stanley, who are a private client investment management firm, they did a survey a while ago. And they said the first thing that kids turn to when they're troubled is, guess what? Music. Even before drugs. And they had a prioritized list of like 40 odd things that kids turn to. And sadly, parents were like 28th on the list or something. And pastors, they were around 39 or something. You know, I think only lizards were after them, you know. I can't remember now. But they say in that passage, you know, here, that find someone who's a cunning player of a harp. And then when you're troubled by this evil spirit, let that person play the harp to you and drive the spirit away from you. That's bad counsel. And Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that he's cunning in playing." I like that. The cunning is a bit like, you know, what's that program? Blackadder, that's the one, cunning thing. That is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. This guy sounds like a king to me. That's some resume, isn't it, for a young boy? Now, we don't know exactly how long this is after Samuel anoints him, but David's already got a good reputation here. Verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, baby goat, and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. David looked at Saul and he loved him, and he became his armor bearer. No doubt this young man had been trained up to do that. And you know, David, he was never bitter. He never felt anger. He never allowed hatred to rule his heart. He was always an admirer of Saul, even though Saul ends up trying to kill him. It's amazing. And as he plays his harp, of course, he soothes Saul. And David now ends up standing by the king, and he hears all of the dissatisfaction in the kingdom. He hears what the people are happy about, and he hears what the people are sad about. And he hears the treachery of government. And he hears the council around the king's throne. And all of these things are being planted in David because he's going to be the next king. He's the anointed king at this point in time, and this is an internship. Even though Saul doesn't know it, David is learning. David is watching. David is listening. But he's still got a long way to go. And I'm sure he may even be thinking, wow, Lord, this is kind of neat, you know. Maybe Samuel did know what he was talking about. This is really interesting. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray you, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit of God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And no doubt what he played was the word of God set to music. You know, when you think of all the psalms that David wrote, I wonder how many there are that we don't have. But you know, the ancients, that they believed that music had a mysterious influence in healing mental disorders. And when music was played by this godly man, and that is the difference here, the demons fled. Because there is power in any kind of music. But there's a different kind of power in praise. Worship does indeed work wonders. But as we'll see here, it's not just a musician playing music that makes a difference. Oh no. It's not even a musician playing worship songs that make a difference. It's when a godly man plays worship songs that it makes a difference. And you know, speaking personally, when I'm depressed or feeling down, when I feel I'm being attacked by the enemy, when I feel demons wanting to harass me, I've found that one of the best things that I can do is to listen to godly men and godly women worshipping the Lord and worship the Lord along with them. And that's what we're going to do now. But just before we do, as the band come up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, just thank you now for your word to us today. Lord, help us to take these things on board. Help us to understand reality. Not what the world calls reality these days, but the reality of you and the things of you. Father, we pray that you will just touch our hearts this morning. Because as we've already seen, it's our hearts that matter. You look at our hearts, not at what we look like on the outside, not at who we are, what we've done. You just look at our hearts. So, Father, we pray that you'll take us from this place this week so that we might be good witnesses for you. And, Father, that's done not just by what we say, but by the way we live our lives. So, Father, we ask these things of you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.